could be gathered with God's people on the first day of the week. And God's people are not just gathered here, but all over the world on the first day of the week, across all time spans. So a continuous worship of praise across all time spans on the first day of the week to our Father in heaven. And this morning we look at one of the most amazing passages in all the Bible. It's in Luke chapter 9. The subject of glory is a hard word to define, but we're going to get a glimpse of God's glory, the glory of Jesus, in this passage. The Hebrew definition of glory, the root word is weighty, something heavy. But in Greek definition of glory, it's the splendor and majesty of God shining. That's how that word is defined. But again, it's hard to conceptualize. So think of it this way: the heavens declare the glory of God. So when you look into the heavens, you're seeing what God made. It's not the glory of God, but it declares the glory. It shows His work, His power, His eternal nature. And yet, when we look at the stars, when I was in the printing industry for years, 20 years, and you can print a picture of stars, but it's not the real thing. It's just a printed copy. And the way printing works is you're not looking at luminescent light, you're looking at light bouncing off of paper. That's how printing works. That's the challenges of printing. So when you print on newsprint, you get a very flat picture. If you print on glossy, you can get a little more depth, whiter whites and darker darks, but you're still just looking at light reflecting off a page and bouncing back into your eyes. You're not looking at the real thing. However, when you look at the real thing, it's a whole different thing. Because when you look into the stars, you're not looking at light reflected off a page. You're actually looking at the luminescent light emitting from the stars into your own eyes. And that's a whole different thing. Years ago, we went camping up in the Sierras and woke up in the middle of the night, and I looked up in the stars, and I'd never seen anything like that in my life, not before or since. And I've analyzed it and realized my eyes had been in total darkness for 4 hours. I'd been asleep. And so when I opened my eyes, they were so sensitive to light that what I saw was the Milky Way, but just times 10. It was just incredible. Never seen that many stars in my life. And yet that's not the glory of God. That's just declaring the glory of God. And if you were to stare at the sun, you're staring at the closest star available. And you'll be blinded by that if you stare at it long enough. And again, that's still not the glory of God. It just declares the glory of God. So God's glory, His majesty and splendor shining, is something so amazing that I think the Bible does talk about it. If anyone were to see God, they would die. They would not survive. You might as well try landing on the sun, because it won't happen. And so that gives you an idea of His holiness, His glory. And Jesus is telling His disciples that He is the Messiah. They're just now coming to realize it. And now He's telling them that He's got to go to Jerusalem, where He's going to be rejected and suffer and be crucified. And they're not understanding. And so Jesus takes them up on this mountain to show them what's going to happen after the cross, that Jesus is going to be glorified. So let's take a look at our passage, Luke chapter 9. Now it came to pass after 8 days, verse 28, after these sayings, that He took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As He prayed, the appearance of His face was altered, and His robe became white and glistening. In other words, He began glowing with luminescent light. the splendor of his majestic glory shining. And what is Jesus doing? He went up on this mountain to pray. Isn't that interesting? Jesus would always pray before a big decision before a trial. He did not face his difficulties and decisions alone. He went to the Father in prayer. And if you think about it, if Jesus goes to the Father in prayer before big decisions or before difficulties, shouldn't we do the same? Yeah, so Jesus is on this mountain praying. And while he's praying, he starts radiating light. The majesty and splendor of Jesus was so incredible. You have to realize that even the disciples are struggling with words to describe it. So that's why in Luke, he says, as Jesus prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Matthew says he was transfigured before them, another word for transformed. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Mark says there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. What they saw was so amazing that they're in a sense, you could say, struggling with the words to describe it, only because it's hard to use physical language to describe spiritual reality. And if you've ever stared at the sun, or if you've ever seen a meteor burn across the sky, have you noticed it leaves a trace? It like burns an image in your retina that doesn't want to go away. Well, imagine what these disciples see when they see Jesus glowing with light. They saw a glimpse of Jesus shining in glory. So that's why John says, we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. So this is not a vision. This is a literal event. They literally saw with their literal eyes. We were eyewitnesses to his majesty, Peter says. And what about Paul? Wasn't Paul on the road to Damascus when he was blinded by a bright light, brighter than the sun at full strength in Damascus, on the road to Damascus? What was that? He was blinded by the glory of Jesus. And what about on the island of Patmos? Didn't John get to see a vision of Jesus? And that vision, Jesus is holding seven stars in his right hand. His face is shining like the sun in all its brilliance. And John is so overwhelmed that he falls at Jesus' feet as if dead. So just for a point of reference, several times the glory of Jesus is described as shining like the sun. And if you take just the head of the pin of a needle and you heat just the head of the pin of a needle to the core temperature of the sun, it would kill all living things within 1,000 miles. Just the head of the pin heated to the core temperature of the sun would kill all living things in a radius of 1,000 miles. So that would be basically from above Seattle to past San Francisco and everything in a radius. So do you see why John fell at his feet as dead? To see the glory of God would kill a man. And so, in a sense, for mercy's sake, he actually clothes his glory so that it doesn't kill us. And it seems like a miracle. When John fell at his feet as dead, he was so overwhelmed. But Jesus placed his right hand on John and he said, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. It seems like a miracle that they're seeing Jesus glowing with glory. But maybe the greater miracle is that Jesus is keeping his glory hidden in plain sight for his time on earth. Maybe that's the greater miracle. The week he went to the cross, look at what Jesus prayed to the Father. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do, And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus came to earth in human form, clothed basically as a human, as a servant, and humbled himself, not just to the point of death, but to the death on a cross. And he's asking that after that happens, after he actually dies for the sins of the world, that he would again be able to share in the glory that he had with God before time began. So yeah, it seems like a miracle, the transfiguration, but I think the greater miracle is that Jesus clothed and hid his glory in plain sight for so long. The next thing we see, though, we saw a glimpse of Jesus' glory. Notice a glimpse behind the veil of death. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening, and behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. Not only do we get a glimpse of Jesus' glory, we get a glimpse behind the veil of death, and here are two men who have been... Moses has been dead for 1,500 years by the time this happens. Elijah left the earth 1,000 years before this happens. So how is this happening? How is Moses and Elijah appearing in glory and talking with Jesus? You know, the Bible is so clear about the fact of life after death. And this is one of the most amazing accounts in all of the scriptures. All people who have ever lived and died are alive right now, including Moses and Elijah. That is astonishing. And yet the Bible tells it straight out. We were created in the image of God with a spirit that exists forever. Now, Darwinian evolutionists cannot explain this. First of all, they cannot explain life, the origin of life. They also cannot explain human consciousness. And they cannot explain the spirit. In order to try to point this out, J.P. Moreland was asked about this problem that Darwinian evolutionists can't explain. They can't explain human consciousness or human morality or life after death or the spirit. And he said that him and his wife and his daughter were praying. And we talked about this in the class, how his daughter said, "Dad, if I could see God, it would help me a lot to believe in him if I could see him." And J.P. Moreland told his daughter, "You know, honey, that's not the problem. The problem is that you can't even see your mother." Well, her mother was standing right there. They were all there praying. And she said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "If we could take mommy apart without hurting her, there's no way that you could open her up and say, that's mommy. You wouldn't be able to open up her brain and find a cell that says, see there, we found mommy. She's right there in this cell. And look over here, we found these cells over here. That's what she's thinking about right now. That's what she's planning on doing tomorrow. You can't do that." In other words, you can't see mommy, even though she was standing right there. Meaning that your self transcends your body. Who you are is not contained in some cell in your brain. Your consciousness is apart from your body. Evolutionists cannot explain that. We understand that God created us in his image, and God is spirit, and he gave us a spirit. The Sadducees did not believe in life after death. Even the Sadducees. And they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so you remember, they would try to challenge Jesus with all these trick questions about the resurrection. Well, if the resurrection's true, well then, da-da-da-da-da. They try to trick Jesus with these... They were basically mocking the idea that there was life after death. With these scenario questions about who's married to who after they married. What did Jesus say? He said, "Have you not read the scriptures?" Okay, that's insulting to a Sadducee. But he says, "Have you not read the scriptures? And he says, when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, and God told Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He didn't say, I used to be the God of Abraham, but he died. Jesus used the tense of one word to prove the resurrection. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not God of the dead, but of the living.
Amen.
Wow. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had already died. And here's God speaking to Moses through the burning bush. And he's saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So notice this. You have two men, Moses and Elijah, appearing in glory, talking to Jesus. Death does not end our existence. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, the body returns to the dust, the spirit returns to God who made it. Right? So we have this dual nature of flesh and spirit, body and spirit, meaning death does not end our existence, meaning there's no annihilation theory where people just are annihilated. They just disappear. They cease to exist. That's false. Death does not end our existence. Secondly, death does not end our personal identity. Here's Moses and Elijah, and they're identified as individuals. And we don't know how Peter, James, and John knew that they were Moses and Elijah, but they knew they were Moses and Elijah. So somehow, after death, we do not lose our personal identity. And that's gonna make some people sad. Because there is an idea that identity theft is going to let people off the hook. Like they could either lose their identity or they can assume somebody else's identity and therefore get into heaven or not have... That's false. There's no identity theft in heaven. Moses is still Moses, and Elijah is still Elijah. There's no absorption into some impersonal life force. Again, so annihilation theory, false. Absorption theory is false. Moses and Elijah didn't get absorbed into some impersonal life force. But they are still Moses, Elijah is still Elijah, but they are in a glorified state. They are appearing in glory. And then number three, death does not end our consciousness. In other words, there's no soul sleep or unconscious state. Here is Moses and Elijah, and they are alive, and they are aware, and they are speaking with Jesus. They're not in some soul sleep or state of unconsciousness. They're aware, they are conscious of who Jesus is and what he is facing. And let's take it one more step further. Death does not end our place in God's plan. Why is Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus? Their work wasn't over. And I believe, just based on the text, that they're encouraging Jesus, who's about to face the final battle. And here's Moses and Elijah encouraging him right before the cross. Isn't that interesting? That death does not end our place in God's plan. Moses and Elijah still had something to do here. Wow, don't bury your talent. You may be needing that talent in eternity. I know that we have these images of heaven, of paradise, and we almost have this image like Moses and Elijah, you're going to have to leave the party because Jesus wants to talk. So you got to leave the party and go talk to Jesus. Then you can return to the party afterwards. We kind of have this idea that it's just fun and games. Maybe there's work still to be done. Maybe there's God's plan extending through eternity in some way. So we saw a glimpse of Jesus' glory. We see a glimpse behind the veil of death. We also see these saints in glory are aware of Jesus' atoning death. Moses and Elijah are alive and they're speaking to Jesus. Even though they had lived on earth centuries before, now they're in a glorified state And we know Moses, he was not allowed to enter the promised land because of that one sin. He could only see the promised land from the top of Mount Nebo, but he was not allowed to enter. Well, where is he now? He's talking to Jesus, literally, geographically, in the promised land. But really, spiritually, in the real promised land. Yeah, he made it. Elijah was one of only two people, I believe, who had been allowed to be caught up to heaven without experiencing death. Wasn't it Enoch? And here's Elijah, who was caught up into heaven, not having to experience death. Now put this together. Moses died on Mount Nebo. Elijah never did have to die. And who are they talking to? Jesus, who's about to die the most gruesome, horrible death known to man. Crucifixion. Jesus, the Son of God, who left the glory of heaven to take on human flesh in the form of a servant, is going to die a more horrible death than any of God's people. A death so inhumane that they didn't even have a word to describe the pain. So a Latin word was invented: excruciating. Because no word existed that could even describe the pain of the cross. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. How fitting, because the law and the prophets pointed to Jesus. The law and the prophets pointed to the cross and what Jesus was going to do. And so these saints in glory are aware of Jesus' atoning death. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. I remember reading in Matthew the Transfiguration, reading in Mark the Transfiguration, and thinking, what were they talking about? Luke is the only writer who tells us they were talking about the cross. They were talking about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that was going to happen in Jerusalem. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the whole world. Moses and Elijah are both encouraging Jesus in this final battle against death, against the enemy who uses the fear of death against us. And so, when Jesus was praying in the garden, what did God do? He sent an angel to strengthen him. Something else is happening here. Maybe they're there to encourage, but maybe also to encourage the disciples. Maybe Peter, James, and John needed to see this, because Jesus dropped the truth on them that he was going to die, and they were wrestling with that. And so maybe they needed to see this, that this is what happens after, that he would be glorified. What's interesting also, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world, even these Old Testament saints, Moses and Elijah, even they themselves are depending on this. Right? Because the blood of bulls and goats doesn't, it's not enough to take away sin. So even the Old Testament saints are relying on Jesus' sacrifice at the cross. And Romans talks about how that blood didn't just flow forwards, it flowed backwards to cover the sins formerly committed. So you've got Moses and Elijah, who are also rooting Jesus on, depending on this atoning death themselves. Because the law convicted you of sin, but it couldn't forgive you of sin. It couldn't save you from it. Blood of bulls and goats wasn't enough. Jesus, God had to provide the perfect sacrifice in Jesus. And that brings us, number four, to the limited understanding of the disciples. Remember, Jesus has been praying into the night, and the disciples had fallen asleep, and they're just waking up. But Peter and those were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. I can identify with Peter. sometimes when there's awkward silence, we just want to say something. And I think Peter just felt compelled to say something, but he just didn't know what to say. What they witnessed was so incredible that they were frightened and struggling to comprehend it. Mark said, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Luke says Peter was not knowing what he said. So let's build three tabernacles. That's a great idea. Let's build a tabernacle for Moses and Elijah and for Jesus. What was that about? Was he thinking that Moses and Elijah needed a shelter for the night? Let's build three tabernacles. Were we thinking about building three shrines as a memorial? We don't know what Peter was thinking because Peter didn't know what he was thinking. But there is a point for us, and that is that we also need to wake up. Because unless we wake up, we're not going to understand what's really going on. That's really what happened. The disciples are not fully understanding. They're falling asleep, and they're coming, waking up, not fully awake, and seeing this amazing event, not knowing how to process it, and coming up with off the top of the head, off the cuff ideas that are not a part of God's plan. It wasn't God's plan to do this so that we could have three shrines or tabernacles on top of the mountain. Well, it's the same thing with us. Unless we wake up, we won't fully understand what's going on, because honestly, Satan is really good at putting us to sleep through distractions, through material things, through just being bombarded. We're just immersed in this culture. We didn't ask for that, but we were immersed in it, born in it. And so that worldview was basically impressed on us growing up, going to school. That was the worldview we were taught. And we have to wake up to the truth. Instead of just taking the worldview of the world, we might miss the deep spiritual truth of God's eternal plan from before time began. We have to wake up. I was thinking about, have you ever taken a long road trip? And you're driving for hours. The whole family's in the car, and you got to be at such destination by a certain time. So you're going to drive all night. Well, we used to do that. And my job was to stay caffeinated, and Lisa's job was to keep me awake. But sometimes I'd look over, and she'd be asleep. I'm like, how am I supposed to stay awake? You're supposed to be keeping me awake, but I'm getting sleepy. One of the scariest thoughts in my mind was how close I came to dozing off with my whole family in the car, doing 60 miles an hour in the middle of the night on a dark highway in the middle of nowhere. I mean, that just scares me that I came that close more than once. What was I thinking? Right? So we have to keep one another awake, because this is a long stretch we're in, okay? And there's some stretches that are pretty barren, especially at night. And I know that I've driven through, from Redding, Red Bluff, down through all that long stretch of I-5 before Sacramento. And you're tired, it's the middle of the night, and what happens? Your eyes are seeing things. You're so tired, you might be cranked on caffeine, but you're still tired. And your eyes are playing tricks on your mind. And so this happens in life. We just have to keep each other awake. It's like my dad years ago, he told me, don't follow somebody in the fog. And I said, why is that? And he said, because that coastal road on Big Sur, it gets so foggy that people just follow the taillights in front of them. And what happens is somebody goes off the cliff, and it's actually happened where the person followed them right off the cliff right behind him. Because they weren't alert to the road, they were just following the person in front of them. And so we have to help one another stay awake, stay alert. and not be lulled to sleep by the world, so we can understand what's going on. And then lastly, notice how we see the absolute authority of Jesus Christ. While he was saying this, while Peter's saying this, he doesn't even know what he's saying. While he was saying this, a cloud came down and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. So, while Peter is still speaking, this cloud, Matthew called it a bright cloud, descended on them. In other words, a cloud of light. And this is what the Jews called the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah is just a Hebrew word describing a visible manifestation of God's glory. God is spirit. But at times he allows a visible manifestation of his glory to be seen by human eyes. So for example, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night in the wilderness. A visible manifestation of God's glory. The smoke that filled the temple when it was dedicated by Solomon. A visible manifestation of God's glory. The burning bush. God speaking to Moses through the burning bush. And the wind that tore the rocks when Elijah was on the mountain. So God is spirit. He's not seen by human eyes, but he does allow his glory at times to reveal itself in a visible manifestation. With Elijah, the very Elijah that's talking to Jesus, Elijah went on this mountain in fear, and God told him, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. God, at times, allows his glory to be revealed in some visible manifestation, and here they're enveloped by a bright cloud overshadowing them, and a voice comes out of this cloud. And Matthew says, when the disciples heard it, when God said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. How amazing. Just like when John fell at Jesus' feet as dead, Jesus touched him on the shoulder and said, "Do not be afraid." And here, they're frightened by the voice of God saying, "This is my Son. Listen to him." And then Jesus touches them and says, "Arise and do not be afraid." And when they look up, lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Moses was not there anymore. Elijah was not there anymore. Just Jesus and the confirmation of the Father that he was truly the only begotten Son. And if there had been any doubt of Jesus' true identity, it's gone now. Maybe that's why James and Peter and John had to be there. Because any doubt of who Jesus really was, that's gone now. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And listen, there's a lot of good people who've lived on earth, a lot of not so good people. But let's not ever try to put those people in the same category as Jesus. Muhammad, Gandhi, Buddha, Joseph Smith, Mary Baker Eddy, Plato, Einstein, I mean, whoever your human celebrity is, they couldn't save you. They never could save you. They never wanted to save you, okay? Let's be clear. Jesus is the only one who left the glory of heaven in the form of a human being, in the form of a servant, not just to die a human death, but to die the most cruel human death of crucifixion on a cross. Those other people didn't do that. Only Jesus. That's why Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven were to preach any other gospel than that which we've preached unto you, let him be accursed. Even an angel, even a spiritual created being, if they were to preach something other than the gospel that was given, let them be accursed. Only Jesus left the glory of heaven to take on the form of a servant, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And he accomplished this at the cross. And so that prayer, some people call this the high priestly prayer. It's the prayer in John 17, right before the cross, the week of, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This was the mission, that he would come to earth and carry out the work that he was to accomplish, that he was to finish at the cross. And when he died, he said, it is finished. That word, tetelestai, means complete, paid in full. It was completed at the cross. And so our salvation, it came at just an absolutely terrible cost. We think of it as free because grace is a gift, but it was free, freely offered, but came at a horrible cost. Jesus had to pay it. He left the glory of heaven so we could enter the glory of heaven. And he became like us so that we could become like him. And so think about this for a moment. There is something special about this transfiguration event, because here we see Jesus glowing with majestic glory. We see Moses and Elijah appearing in glory. And then we're told by the Bible that we will one day be in glory. Do you remember 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. See, that's why you were created with the Spirit, because one day you will live eternally as a spirit with God, who is Spirit. That's why it had to be that way, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And we will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, and we will be changed. And it's going to happen like that. And there's nothing anybody's going to be able to do to stop it. You see, no worldview that anybody holds is going to change the truth. This is going to happen. Thankfully, we were told the truth. Thankfully, we know what's going to happen. And we read the book of Revelation, and we know who wins. So, all authority, Jesus said, is given unto him in heaven and earth. So he gave that commission to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. And that commission was universal. Even Paul needed to be baptized. Even Paul needed to repent and confess and to be baptized and to live faithful. And it's the same plan for all of us, whether you're male or female, whether you're rich or poor, whether you know you're the Apostle Paul or it's the same plan for all of us. There's no special backdoor pass. We have to go to Jesus. and have our sins removed because of what he did at the cross. So if we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and as we sing.